I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, our passage this Lord's Day is James 1, verses 13 through 15. But I'd like to remind us of the context, because there actually is a flow of thought. I'm going to read it and then maybe give you some brief pointers to see God, the flow of thought in this passage. But starting then at chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, if I may, I'd like to give you some way to think through that section. I was going over my notes again this morning, and just preparing my heart and mind for preaching this passage, things started still unfolding, and that's one of the things I love about God's Word. You never can stop digging. I don't know how long you've been studying the Scriptures. Maybe how long you study even a particular book or passage. You can keep coming back and seeing more beautiful things in it. It's like maybe a great masterpiece of art. You may look at it and notice all these certain things and then come back and say, "Oh, I never saw that." And get more and more insight. Or you could. I couldn't. I'm one of those that I probably spend more time reading the little plaques than actually looking. That's pretty. Let's move on to the next one. So maybe that's why it wasn't until this morning that some of these things started unfolding. But here's what I noticed. In verses 2 to 4, we see the process or the progress of testing. Again, the first section is on this word testing or temptation. It's the same Greek word. In the first part, it's talking about testing, and the other, temptation. We'll talk about that. But we see the progress of it. You saw that, how it kind of develops in verses 2 to 4. Testing your faith produces patience. Patience is perfect fruit. So the progress of testing. Then we see prudence for testing. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So the progress of testing, the prudence of testing, the perspectives of testing. The rich man and the poor man have kind of on different sides of the issue, but they both faced trials and testing. We all do. And then there was the product of testing, or the promise of testing, in verse 12, where we left off. Blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, in verses 13 to 15, we will see prudence in temptation. In verse 14, the progress of temptation, and verse 15, the product of temptation. So it started unfolding to me. This passage does all fit together. Some people think it's James is kind of like Proverbs, where it's just a verse here, just random thoughts. I heard someone describing the founding president of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his mature years, that he could not continue a thought for more than 5 minutes. Now, he'd keep talking, and it was always kind of an adventure to see where he would go. But some people say, well, that's what James is doing here. He's just talking, and just as these random thoughts come to his mind. No, you see how he even uses the same ideas, the progress, the wisdom, what's the outcome. He's kind of comparing testings. Be grateful. This is a time to grow. Temptation, be careful. This is a time to be on guard. Well, having said that, then, and perhaps I'll mention those again, let's begin working our way through these three verses. Chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, as I said, in the first section, James was talking about trials or testing. And I want to underscore, in the Greek, it's the same word. And so it's peirazo, it can mean either one. It can mean testing or trials, or it can mean temptation. And so in the first part, it was trials. For example, verse 2, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures, my New King James says temptation, but better trials as he's completing that other section. How do we determine whether it's trial or temptation? Well, trial is something external to us. Remember verse 2, when you fall into various, trials. In other words, the picture there is someone it's used of the Good Samaritan and the man who, remember, fell into a crowd of robbers that surrounded him and abused him. So you can fall in, but you're surrounded by external trials and testing. And so, and the end result of the trial and testing is enduring leads to maturity and ultimately to the crown of life. In the current context, so that's the trial and testing of the previous verses, verses 2 to 12. Now, starting at verse 13, and so what he's doing is he's like showing us the gem in different, he's taking that one word to make us think. And Proverbs will do that. It'll sometimes take the word a concept and kind of show you both sides of it. I like the proverb when he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he, and so it's the same exact phrase. Don't do it, do it. But there's two nuances to that. So the first part, testing, external, trials, opportunity for growth. Endure, persevere, the crown of life is before you. In our context, verses 13 to 15, temptation. It's coming from within. It's not drawing out our faith and refining it. It's drawing out our sin and exposing it. And the result of temptation unstopped is death. So, seeing then we're talking about temptation, let's look at what he says. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, who would say such a thing? Very few people, maybe directly. But one thing that might guide them is looking back, for example, to Abraham. It says God tested Abraham when he asked him to take his son up and offer him on the mountain. Same basic word there. The Hebrew equivalent. Well, see, was God tempting him? That was the test, to unveil and draw out Abraham's faith. Remember, that was chapter 22. He was already declared righteous by faith in chapter 15. So that was meant to draw out and refine his faith, and he passed the test gloriously. We can't get into that passage, but some might say, "Oh, God's." He tested Abraham, he'll test me. He will test. He won't tempt. Now, we might not say, oh, God's tempting me. But some people try to blame God when they sin. And before you start looking at others in the congregation and pointing a finger at some of them, let's just point at someone we all know, Adam. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Don't eat from the tree. Satan came to Eve, eat from the tree. Eve took a bite and offered to her husband. He took a bite and sin entered the world. In verses 3, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 of Genesis. And God said to, remember they were hiding when God was walking? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And again, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's drawing out from us a response. He's looking for confession in this case. Who told you that? Did you eat of the tree? What was Adam's bold and courageous and manly response? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So what's he saying? It's not my fault. And it was her idea. And by the way, God, where did she come from? So what's he saying? He's not saying directly, God, it's your fault, but what he's saying is, it's your fault. And, as the passage goes on, then he says to Eve, what have you done? Well, the serpent made you do it. And then he asks the serpent what he's done. And so they both have excuses, but the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And so that's Genesis 3. But you notice this blame shifting. It's as old as humanity. Finding a way to blame someone else is responsible, and ultimately God's responsible. So we can accuse God of temptation, of responsibility for our sin, when we blame our circumstances. Or, here's this wife. It was, I was in this situation. We might, God, if I hadn't been here, if I didn't have this coworker, if I, whatever it might be, if this opportunity hadn't been there, if I went into the bank to check my bank deposit box, and there was this box somewhere left open, and it was all those gold nuggets in there. Basically blaming God as sovereign and in that way. A lot of times we'll blame God, you made me this way. Many of us, we might think, some will speak of that in terms of unnatural affections that are becoming increasingly, God made them that way. God made us that way. Wrong. And when we say, well, God made me this way, I just have a bad temper. What are we saying? God made me with a bad temper. And so those are subtle ways. And if when we get mature, we kind of learn how to be more subtle about blaming God. Well, what he says is don't blame God. He answers the accusation with this phrase, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is untemptable. Untemptable. He cannot be tempted. In other words, there's nothing in him that he is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is incapable of sin, and so he would never seek to cause evil in someone else. It has no place in him. God's holiness is the answer to that accusation. God is never the cause of evil. So don't blame God or others for your sin. You can only address the sin in your life when you take responsibility for it, when you own it and say, yep, I'm responsible. I did that. That was my decision. No one understands God's character. We know what is good and right because it's in God's character. And that's something to remember. We can often say, like lying is wrong, it's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But the ultimate reason lying is wrong is because God is true. And lying is contrary to his character. God's character is the standard of good and right and holiness. And so we need to know God's character when we think about these issues. We can trust him and love him when we know his character. Mr. Spurgeon had this to say, "We trust him whose power will never be exhausted, whose love will never wane, whose kindness will never change, whose faithfulness will never fail, whose wisdom will never be nonplussed, and whose perfect goodness can never know a diminution." And so what he's saying there is, know God's character. I was always encouraged to hear that one of the most popular Christian books was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. There's many a generation of, decades and decades of believers have grown from considering what is God like. A.W. Tozier said this, "My faith does not rest on God's promises. My faith does not rest on God's promises. My faith rests upon God's character. Faith must rest in confidence upon the one who made the promises." And so knowing God's character, don't blame God for your sin. God is holy. He doesn't lead into sin. He may lead you and you choose a path to sin, but he doesn't lead into sin. So that says take responsibility and don't try to blame God, directly or indirectly. Well, that's the first truth. We look at God's character, but now in verse 14, an unholy heart will be tempted. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Notice how he starts off, each one is tempted. Everyone. If you're a human being, you are tempted. It's not the way God made us, but once sin was introduced into our being, every one of us has indwelling sin, and it's going to be with us until we're in glory. And as I said, that's one of the things, when we think about heaven, so much of what the scripture says about heaven is what's not there. We want tears, no loss, and one of the things that will be gloriously absent is a sinful, indwelling sin within us. I love the thought where we might struggle to get through a day without a word, a thought, an action of sin. Imagine going millennia without one sinful inclination and being surrounded by people like that. But until then, we all have indwelling sin. Now, when you trust Christ as Savior, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer in bondage to the sin. You're now, you've been freed from the bondage, but it's still there. And you need to understand that there's an enemy in the camp. And so, he's not just talking here about the really sinful Christians, the weak Christians, the immature Christians. He says each one of us. And he says, when he's drawn away, so each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the problem is not from us. He's drawn away and enticed by his own desire. Some translations may have the word lust there. That kind of gives to us a negative connotation. The word desire is neutral. It can be a good desire or a bad desire. But here he's speaking of sinful desire in the context. But the problem is our sinful character, the abiding sin within us, is prone to evil desire and how we need to be guarded and aware of that. So we sin because of indwelling sin in us. We sin because that's our nature. It's still there. Now, we've been given a new nature. We've been born again. The bondage is broken. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, but sin is still there. And so that's where temptation comes from. So James tells us how the process of temptation works. Now, James would not deny, when he says, so what's he saying? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, he doesn't deny the reality of Satan. You know, we often say the sources of temptation are the world, the flesh, and the devil. He doesn't deny Satan's activity. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit to God, resist the devil. So he knows Satan's active. He knows the world is a problem. In chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he knows about the world. He knows about Satan. But he says, but the real problem is the sin within us. So our sinful desires that respond to the outside influences. If we didn't have a heart problem, we wouldn't respond. Now, let me give a kind of a current example. Go back 2 days. And what did your backyard look like? Or maybe if you even got a farm, you know, this field of white. Go out and strike a match. Make sure it's good and roaring. And drop it onto your pasture or your backyard lawn. What happens? Psst, it's gone. Because the snow will not ignite. Now, wait a few months. August. You go out, especially into a pasture and maybe your backyard because you didn't water. You know, it kind of crunches as you walk. I guess that's just a Texas thing. When you walk, you hear a crunch. You know, from the snow or for the burned out grass from the summer and the drought. But because of drought, you know, and we even have things called burn bans, right? Because you have to be so careful. You drop that match and you could have acres in flames in moments. It's the same match, same flame. It's what's response, where is the response coming from? The conditions. And so the problem isn't the outside influence. That's why you don't blame that. The problem is here. I've got dry tinder ready to burst into flame when exposed to the flame of temptation. So it says it's our desires, our sinful desires, and they do two things. He uses two different verbs to describe them. They draw us away and they entice us. So he says you're tempted when you're drawn away and enticed by your own desires. Drawn away. That word is used in the secular Greek, if you will, of common day Greek, if it's in the New Testament, of drawing nets in. The big nets they're pulling out of the sea full of fish. You draw them in. You pull, it comes. It's used frequently of Christ would draw a crowd. You've heard of that expression. A crowd would get, they would just be drawn to him. So here's the picture of sin. It draws us. There's a force to it. There's a strength to it. But the pull is not from it's not the object that's pulling us. It's our desire is pulling us to the object. It pulls us towards sin, and sometimes it can be a very strong pull. And so this idea of pulling, again, that's Jesus uses this expression in John 6 when he says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. You know, that's a powerful pull, an irresistible pull. And so this word of being drawn suggests to me strong. When I think of pulling a net out of the water, I'm thinking of strong men pulling hard. Strong women, to be politically correct here, but strong people pulling the net. And to me, that suggests the term that I often call life-controlling sin. Often our world will talk about addiction. I have an addiction to this, an addiction to that. The way I like to describe it is it's a life-controlling sin. It's a powerful sin in someone's life. Sins like drugs, pornography, alcohol can be life-controlling. They have a dragging effect. And of course, many different sins can have that dragging effect, and different ones of us will respond more to different sins. I've often noticed that those life-controlling sins are usually, that's the fruit of an earlier exposure. You know, an early dabbling can lead to the surrender to a life-controlling sin. But here's, so he says, where does that come from? It's our own desire that draws us to the object. So we often think it's the object or whatever it is, that opportunity. We often think of that's drawing us. No. Maybe think of it again using, like, if we're talking about sailors and fishermen, the fellow that throws a rope around the post at the dock and he pulls and it draws him to the dock. So our desire is pulling us to that. Recognize the force is here. We're drawn away or enticed is another word. And that has the idea of luring. And when you think of a lure, when you think of, let me say, the lure, the lure can be alluring. The lure can be enticing. It's used of bait on a hook. It doesn't have quite the draw offense, but it tempts, it lures, it makes the sin attractive. And so in fishing, you put a bait on a hook and the fish is drawn to it. Sin is like that. It can lure us. It can entice us. It can attract us. But what it's doing is it's appealing to something in me. You think about a lot of fishermen. They go out and they get a worm. The gentleman fishermen will go to a store and buy one. Many will just dig in their soil and dig up a good one, maybe even cut it in half and slit a hook through it. And already some of you are thinking, oh, gross. And then they drop it in the sea and the fish says, oh, wonderful. That's the whole point. To many of you, if I held up a squirmy little worm, you'd step back. A fish says, I'm hungry. Because it's in the fish to desire the worm. You see the point? It's the bait is effective because it appeals to something in me. It's appealing to my nature to want it. So when I drop that worm in, the fish will be drawn to it. Not one rock will swim its way over to the hook. Not in the nature of the rock. When I was a lot younger, as a child, we would sometimes go fishing for crawfish, crawdads, whatever, crayfish, whatever you want to call them. Those miniature lobsters in fresh water. And I remember the bait was nasty. We would get this nasty liver, chunk of liver, tie a piece of string around it and drip it in the water. And boy, those little guys would come running out. If you worked all day, you'd get a pile of them, and one person could get a mouthful. But the point is, again, it just spoke to their nature. John Owen says this, the prince of Puritan theologians. I spent some time reading him. He's got a whole volume on temptation and sin. But he says this, temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before. And that's what James is getting at. Sin is here. That's not what making me sin. It's my nature that's drawn to it. Jonathan Edwards, another great theologian from America, great revive of the Great Awakening, said this, take a horse and put no bridle or rein on him. On the other side of the gate, set down a huge pile of hamburger and next to it a huge pile of hay. Okay, you horse people will guess what's going to happen, right? Then open the gate. Which will the horse choose? He'll always choose the hay. Nobody's coercing his will to choose hay. But he always chooses it because by nature he's inclined to choose hay and repulsed by meat. Now, if you want to double check the experiment, leave that stuff there, pull the horse out of the area. Now, put a dog on a leash. Open the gate. How many dogs are going to go in and start munching on the hay? They're going to make a beeline to the meat. It's in their nature. You see what? Here's the point that James wants us to understand. The problem with temptation is here. Don't blame God. Don't blame the circumstances. Don't blame another person. It's my heart problem. And isn't that what we need to know? Where's this coming from so we can deal with it? So our sinful desire entices, lures, and leads to sin. Now, verse 15. Now, an unholy desire can lead to death. Then, when desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Again, can you see the contrast to the earlier section? The testing, patience, endurance, you know. Be grateful because you're on a process. So what he's doing here, says, if you will, here's this hill, and it goes two different ways. There, on one side it's testing, on the other side it's temptation. But there's a similar process. We're either growing more like Christ, or we're growing more towards death. I'll read that verse again. Let's talk about it. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So having shown us the root of temptation, he now shows us the root of temptation. R-O-U-T-E. So not he starts with the root, and then now he goes on to the root. Maybe some of the young people will want to draw a little, the difference between a root and a root. The process of sin then begins with the sinful desire. Sin when it's conceived, right? Now James describes the development of sin in terms of a living animal. You know, the birth and process. It begins with conception. Desire plants the seed of sin. Sin is born. It goes through a period of gestation. It's developed. It starts, and when it's born... Now, sometimes we'll say, boy, that baby is really strong. But you take that baby down to the local gym, put it on the bench, and says, we're going to start with just 25 pounds. Press it. We're not going to happen, is it? I mean, strong is relative. Babies start off weak and immature, right? So does sin. If it is allowed to continue to grow, it will get stronger. Now, James doesn't mention it here, but the obvious point is that the newborn, to reach maturity, it needs time and nurturing, right? The same is true of sin. It starts with our desire, our sinful desire, but over time, we might nurture it and care for it. Some of you might think, you've got a new puppy and you're spending all this time nurturing and caring for it and cleaning up after it. You might be really into, you've got your plant and it's winter and you're so grateful you have that heated greenhouse you spent $80,000 for so you could put your little seedlings in, and you're out there nurturing them and caring for them. And then you're going to plant them and you'll be out there watering them, and that we do that with sin. We think about it. We toy with it in our mind. We play with it. We constantly go back to it. And it keeps growing and growing and growing. The time to kill a weed is when you first see it. That's easy. If you don't kill a weed right away, then maybe in summer you might find yourself pulling on it. Oh, great, this is one of those thorny ones. You pull, finally it pops, and oh, the root's still in there. And then you notice, oh, by the way, it's already gone to seed. Now we're going to have a host of weeds. The time to get a weed is when it's just starting. That's the same thing with sin. You don't toy with it, you don't nurture it, you don't give it time to develop, you pluck it right out. Sin unchecked will continue to grow and mature to become a full grown, and it will reach maturity, and the future of mature sin is death. What does James mean by death? Well, there is spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. And in Revelation 20, that's called the second death. Death is essentially The word, think of the word death, you think of the word separation. Physical death is when our soul separates from our body. Spiritual death is when we're separated from God. And so death comes. Now, James knows, and he's primarily addressing believers. He calls them brethren. And he knows that when someone trusts in Christ as Savior, they're born again. They have eternal life. They'll never perish. You know, God will keep us. So why is he warning us about death? If death is essentially separation, a believer, first of all, can experience physical death because of a sin. It might be just a direct consequence of the sin. You get drunk, you get in a car, you may die. You may take a life. Death can be a consequence of sin. Death can be a discipline from the Lord. That's what was going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's the Christian word for death. He's saying, because you were sinning in regards to the Lord's table, some are sick and some are dead. Death can be a discipline of God. But we can also experience a sort of spiritual death in our own lives, even as believers. Not eternal death, but we can become separated from God, more distant. We can lose our intimacy with him. Maybe if you're in a season of sin in your life, prayer is a burden, not a blessing. God's word is, "Oh, I'd rather eat sawdust." But think back to when you were a brand new believer. Oh, you couldn't believe all the exciting things you were discovering and how they all fit together. And that's spiritual, a believer and sin spiritually dying, all of a sudden the gathering of the saints, God's word, the hymns of the faith, they become a burden instead of a blessing. Instead of seeing the fruit of the Spirit, we look like a lot of the plants out there do like right now. We had some really pretty plants that are pretty pitiful looking. They look like they turned to jello. But they'll come back maybe, right? But that's what sin can do to us too. It can put a hard freeze on the fruit of the Spirit. Death, destruction comes from sin. We become increasingly insensitive to God. The spiritual vitality within us can wither. That's the kind of death a believer can experience spiritually. We'll go to heaven if we're truly born again. Now, at some point, you start saying, "Well, wait a minute. This death I'm seeing in you is pretty evident and long-term. I'm starting to wonder if maybe what we saw before was just emotional." At some point, you start saying, "Do you really know Christ as Savior? Let's go back to that." But that's, we're assuming believers in saying death is a reality. And such sin can lead to destruction of relationships, destruction of family, destruction of a church, the destruction of ministry. Death, sin, desire, conceived, born, nurtured, matured, brings death. It's a natural progression. And death means destruction. There's a ripple effect in so many areas. If you're aware, follow much in the area of Christian news. Current Christian news has been sad in some ways, some of it. It's been revealing that a leading and admired apologist and evangelist has been discovered to have been living a lie for an extended time, given over to terrible immorality. And and being hypocritical and just, it's just been grievous. His family's devastated. His ministry is devastated, may not survive. He has passed away since really most of this has come out. He died before most of it became, and now is very clearly out. So many who were helped by him are now questioning their own faith. The name of Christ has been brought into disrepute by those who are opponents of the faith. You know, when a world-known apologist was so effective in arguing the points of Christ, has lived in such a way, although the world is jumping on it as a chance to mock and dishonor Christ. Sin brings death. It's a grievous tragedy. So what are some lessons we can take away from this? Boy, what a lovely conversation we've had today. But you know, we need to understand how bad it is. We need to understand. He's offering loving counsel. What do we say? First thing he teaches us is don't play the blame game. Don't deny your sin or blame others. Take responsibility for your sin. You cannot repent of someone else's sin. Repentance begins with, it's me. And I need to own my sin, confess my sin, forsake my sin, and seek God's grace. Don't play the game, blame game. Recognize, learn from this, the workings of sin. Now, if you know much about sports, so often you'll hear people say, I'm going to watch the videos. It used to be, I'm going to watch the films. And great coaches would pull out the little projector and roll the film out in there. And now, but they watch video a lot of the other team, studying. How do they work? What do they do? Where are their weaknesses? Where are their strengths? James has just shown us the video of how the enemy works. Recognize the working of sin. It starts with my sinful desire. It wants what is evil, or even it wants what is good in an evil way. Sin can be deceptive like that. We're going to pick up next time on don't be deceived. But sin is a deceiver and a mocker and delights to pull us away with pursuing the good in a wrong way. Oh, the church needs money. I think I'll go rob a bank. Well, I'm glad you want to help the church with financial issues. Don't rob a bank. You see my point? Oh, well, that's a good thing. Well, wrong way. Some sinful sins in particular will drag you, some desires will drag you into sin. And like I said, I call these the life-controlling sins instead of addictions. And it seems there, and the ones I'm thinking of, the typical ones I see, are best dealt with by don't get started. Don't get started. You will never see someone become an alcoholic who doesn't drink. Would you say that's true? How many people do you know that are alcoholics that have never had a touch of alcohol? Of course not. I remember one of my professors one time saying, people will say, well, you know, the percentages are not that bad. I remember one of my professors said, well, if I knew a dog bit 1 out of 10 people, I'd shoot the dog. He must have been from Texas. You wouldn't say that in today's climate. But all that to say, don't dabble and think I can leave it at this level. That's the deceit of sin. You know, have you ever noticed how small seeds are? It's amazing what a little seed can do. Don't dabble with sin. Some sins will deceitfully lure, some desires will deceitfully lure you into sin. See them and run. Recognize. So I imagine, what's a group of fish? It's a school, right? I wonder if in their schools they have bait avoidance lessons. You can just see them now pulling out a PowerPoint. You see that worm? Look carefully. It's only half a worm. And you see the string above it? You know, so you see what I'm saying? Learn sin avoidance. I can't go there. Don't begin. Recognize the root of sin is in your heart, so resist it. Recognizing the root, R-O-U-T-E, to sin, of sin is to destruction. Repent before you're destroyed. Now, if you're out driving and you know, maybe someone says, well, don't drive so fast, you're going to use up a lot of gas. You know, for a while we had these really limited speed limits. Don't drive fast or you'll use up too much gas. And a lot of people say, no, not a big deal. But then if you say, if you drive too fast on these icy roads, you could destroy your vehicle. You could be maimed for life. I think I'll slow down. Now, when I was out the other day, some people didn't get that point. From here to the Walmart area and back, I was glad that I paused before going on the green light. It was twice a pickup, different pickup trucks flew through the red light. And these ice, are you kidding me? But if we recognize the, you know, that's the thing that we need to understand. Where can that lead? And that's, it's often a sign of immaturity, not thinking through the consequences of your actions. You could hurt others. You could hurt yourself. Hurt your relationship with the Lord. Understand the root of sin is to direction, destruction. And finally, I might just say, if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to understand a key issue about sin. You are a slave to sin if you don't know Christ as Savior. We all start that way. We start in bondage to a brutal slave master who's eventually going to drag us to the gates of hell. But Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin and offers forgiveness to anyone who will come to him and trust in him as Savior. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a bondage that you can't even begin to escape. You cannot do it. When you trust in Christ, that sin, there's still sin in your heart, but you're no longer chained to that sin. You can choose not to sin. If you don't trust Christ, then you're going to be a slave to sin through the end of your life and into eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. What did August Toplady call it? The double cure of sin, from its power and its penalty as well. James tramples our toes. He lovingly points the truth. And he's spoken to us of a reality that is a part of every one of our lives. May God help us to take it to heart. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the kindness of showing us our heart. And now I pray, Father, for this, our beloved family. Give us the strength, Father, to say no to those desires, to nip it in the bud, to repent of our sin, to trust in Christ. Lord, I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.